when I was a little girl, Cinderella was one of my favorite princesses. And, I mean, this is in part because she had blonde hair and it was easier for me to play the part. You know, if I had red hair like Ariel, then she probably would have been my favorite. But I loved Cinderella and the blue dress and everything. And if it's been a while since you've, you know, heard the story of Cinderella, let me just hit the high points for you that Cinderella is a poor girl. She's an orphan. You know, her mom died when she was really young and her dad remarries and then he dies and she lives with her stepmother and her stepsisters and they are evil and they make her, you know, they're basically, Cinderella is kind of their slave or their servant, but in the village or town or whatever, the land that they live in, the prince is giving this big ball in hopes that he can meet his bride. And so all the women in the town are getting ready to go. And of course, Cinderella doesn't expect to go. But then she has a fairy godmother and the pumpkin turns into a carriage and she gets the pretty dress and all the stuff. And but the rule is that she has to be back by midnight. And of course, she goes to the ball and she and the prince start to fall in love. And then all of a sudden it's 11:59 and you hear the clock starting to chime and she has to run off. And in her quick escape, she leaves behind one of her glass slippers. And the prince wants to find this woman that he's fallen in love with. And so he sends his servants all throughout the land with this glass slipper and they're trying it on the feet of all the different women. And of course it doesn't fit anyone. And of course, because it's a good story, the last house they go to is Cinderella's and they get to her house and the shoe doesn't fit her stepsisters. It doesn't fit her stepmother. And so the servants say, well, are there any other ladies in the household? And the stepmother, because she's, you know, an evil person, says no. And it's right at this point that Cinderella breaks free from the attic or whatever that she's been locked into. And she comes running down the stairs. And, of course, the shoe fits. And she and the prince get married. And they all live happily ever after. What I didn't realize until this week is just how widespread the story of Cinderella is. That there are thousands of renditions of the story throughout the world. And it's an incredibly old story. And so the oldest known version is actually the story of Rodolphus, which is from 7 BC. And in this story, it is a Greek slave girl who marries an Egyptian king. And this is kind of considered the first Cinderella story. The first European version was published in 1634, and it became widely much more popular for the version that was published in 1697. And then the Brothers Grimm included Cinderella in their stories that were published in 1812. And then in more recent years, there have been countless Cinderella movies. I mean, there's the Disney animated, which was kind of the basis of my summary of Cinderella. And there's multiple different Rodgers and Hammerstein's versions. There was the 2015 remake with the real people that was in theaters. And then there are other Cinderella-esque movies like Ever After and The Cinderella Story. And there's so many that I found a list this week of the 40 best Cinderella movies. Well, not even all of them. It was just the 40 best ones. So all that to say that obviously this is an incredibly popular story across cultures and across centuries. And today, though, because you're probably wondering why am I talking about Cinderella. And the reason is because our scripture today is kind of like a biblical Cinderella story. I mean, there's no stepmother or ball or glass slipper. But as I read it, I think you may start to see what I mean. And so we're going to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, and I'll be reading from the message. God addressed Samuel. So how long are you going to mope over Saul? You know I've rejected him as king over Israel. Fill your flask with anointing oil and get going. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I've spotted the very king I want among his sons. I can't do that, said Samuel. Saul will hear about it and kill me. God said, take a heifer with you and announce, I've come to lead you in worship of God with this heifer as a sacrifice. Make sure Jesse gets invited. I'll let you know what to do next. I'll point out the one to whom you are anointed. Samuel did what God told him. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the town fathers greeted him, but apprehensively. Is there something wrong? Nothing's wrong. I've come to sacrifice this heifer and lead you in the worship of God. Prepare yourselves, be consecrated, and join me in worship. He made sure Jesse and his sons were also consecrated and called to worship. When they arrived, Samuel took one look at Eliab and thought, here he is, God's anointed. But God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. I've already eliminated him. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart. Jesse then called up Abinadab and presented him to Samuel. And Samuel said, this man isn't God's choice either. Next, Jesse presented Shema, and Samuel said, no, this man isn't either. Jesse presented his 7 sons to Samuel. Samuel was blunt with Jesse. God hasn't chosen any of these. Then he asked Jesse, is this it? Are there no more sons? Well, yes, there's the runt, but he's out tending the sheep. Samuel ordered Jesse, go get him. We're not moving from this spot until he's here. Jesse sent from him. He was brought in, the very picture of health, bright-eyed and good-looking. God said, up on your feet, anoint him. This is the one. Samuel took his flask of oil and anointed him, with his brothers standing around watching. The Spirit of God entered David like a rush of a wind, God vitally empowering him for the rest of his life. Samuel left and went home to Ramah. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. So as you can tell, obviously this story is not exactly the same as Cinderella. And in the beginning, we meet Samuel, who is one of the great prophets of Israel. And we've been talking for the last month about Elijah, and Samuel actually comes before Elijah. But so at this point, Samuel is one of the greatest prophets to this day, and he has been sent to anoint a new king. Saul is the king of Israel, but Saul has turned away from God. He's been unfaithful, and so God has rejected Saul as king. And he's telling Samuel, we're going to go anoint a new king. And so Samuel goes to Bethlehem, to the home of Jesse, to see his sons, for God says it is one of Jesse's sons that will be the next king. And so he goes there and he asks to see all of these boys, and one by one, the sons pass by Samuel. And while there's no glass slipper that doesn't fit, as they walk by, the Lord keeps saying, no, this is not the one. And so finally, 7 sons have gone by, and none of them are the chosen one. And so Samuel says, is this it? Are there no more sons? Now, unlike the stepmother and Cinderella, Jesse doesn't lie, but he says, well, yeah, there is the runt. He's out with the sheep. What we see here is that David, like Cinderella, is an incredibly unlikely candidate for what is before us. And see, it's hard for us to fully imagine this about David because we already know a whole lot about David. I mean, David and Goliath is one of the first stories that you learn in Sunday school. And even if you've never been to church in your life, there's a good possibility that you've heard the story of David and Goliath. But that hasn't happened yet at this point in the narrative. And so this is the very first time that we're meeting David. So I want to try to pretend that we don't know anything about David, that we're like reading this book and don't know what's going to happen next, or watching the movie, and this is our introduction to the king, and there's been this great buildup. But here are the things that we know about David up until this point. He's from Bethlehem, which is a really small town. Like, maybe it's like, oh, David from Pickens, you know, like small place, okay? Not bad place, just small, right? You know? So he's from Bethlehem, which is a really small town. He's the youngest son of Jesse. We know he's got 7 brothers. He's the runt. And he's a shepherd. This is about all we know. Like, here's our list, okay? So this is not a super impressive resume. And if this is all we know, then we're not really thinking that this is the guy who's going to be king. As a matter of fact, David's father, Jesse, obviously doesn't even really think that it could be David because he doesn't bring David to the party in the first place. He's like, oh, yeah, well, there is one more son. I mean, he's out with the sheep. Not only that, we don't even find out David's name until after he's anointed. Did you notice that when I read it? Because when David's brothers come before him, they're named. It's like, here's Eliab and Abinadab and Shema. But when it comes to David, the conversation goes like this. Samuel says, do you have any more sons? And Jesse goes, well, there's the runt. Samuel says, go get him. And then he shows up and God said, he's the one. Anoint him. But we still don't know who he is. It's not until the last verse I read, verse 13, that it says Samuel took his flask of oil and anointed him, still unnamed, with his brothers standing around watching. The Spirit of God entered David like a rush of wind, God vitally empowering him for the rest of his life. So we only find out David's name after he's already been anointed as king. We find out David's name as the Holy Spirit is filling him to empower him for the rest of his life and ministry. And so all of this, the fact that it didn't really seem important for us to even know David's name until it's already clear that something incredible is happening. The fact that he doesn't really have this all impressive resume, that his dad didn't even think he'd be the guy. All of these things indicate to us that David really is one of the last guys we'd ever expect to be chosen and anointed as king. And in this, we are reminded yet again that God doesn't see as we see. God doesn't see the things we see. God actually tells us that in verse 7. It says, "But God told Samuel, looks aren't everything. Don't be impressed with his looks and stature. I've already eliminated him. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart." Looks aren't everything. God judges persons differently than humans do. Men and women look at the face. God looks into the heart. This is a verse that I both regularly need to be reminded of and never need to be reminded of. And I'll tell you the reason I don't need to be reminded first, and it's because no one ever looks at this face and sees pastor. Like, that doesn't ever happen. When I meet somebody new and they're like, "Oh, what do you do? Are you a teacher? Are you whatever?" Nobody ever guesses pastor, okay? Let's be honest. If you're thinking about pastor, you know, young, single, female is probably not the first image that's going to come to your mind. That's okay. You know, you don't think, "I bet she's a pastor." And not only that, I've actually had people kind of like argue with me or challenge me on this. Like, they'll say, "What do you do?" And I'm like, "I'm a pastor." And they're like, "Really? No, that can't be. Like, can you do that? Like, what?" It's like, no, I'm lying to you. Because if I was trying to impress somebody with my career, lying about being a pastor, that's the lie I'm going to choose, right? No. Okay? No, this really happens. Now, don't get me wrong. I love being a pastor, but I just know that God's obviously looking at the heart, because this is not the face that people see when they're thinking about who might be a pastor. But on the flip side, I also regularly need to be reminded of these words, that looks aren't everything. God judges persons differently than humans. Because while I may not really like this about myself, I care about looks and appearances. I mean, I care about my clothes, and I spend a lot of time with my hair and doing makeup and stuff like that. But it's not even just kind of the physical qualities. I mean, I'm concerned about, is my house clean? Like, are people coming over? You know, like pulling that weed out of the yard before more people get here, or all the weeds, you know? And I'm concerned about, do people think I'm competent and capable? Do I look like I've got my life together, you know? And some days I care more than others, but I still care. But here's what I also know. I know that you care too. I mean, maybe not about all the things I've listed, and maybe not about the same things, but whether it's your cars or your house or your career or even just the kind of vacations you take or this image of your family that you're trying to project, whatever it is, we all find ourselves at times spending immense energy for the sake of the look or the appearance that we want and that we want other people to see us. And if we're going to be honest, I mean, part of the reason that I care about looks in the first place is because I'm also guilty of judging people based on theirs. I'm not necessarily proud of this fact, but it happens. I mean, whenever you meet somebody for the first time and they walk in and you see them, you almost immediately make assumptions about them, positive or negative, and that those assumptions and judgments may change. But the reality is that we most likely all do it. And so because of that, because I'm assuming that other people are making judgments about me based on my looks, it means that I care about my looks even more sometimes. And it puts us into this crazy cycle where we spend lots of time and energy making explanations or working really hard on things. Like, I think about this. I do this all the time. So my car, some of you maybe have seen it. I've been driving my car for a long time. Like, I got this car before I went to Clemson. So, like, we've had a lot of years together. And it's old. And that's okay because I don't really care about cars. But On the passenger door, when you open it, the glue from the paneling has come off, and so it kind of, like, flaps, like, whatever that felt stuff is or whatever. And I've tried a lot of different glues. And Gorilla Glue Hot Glue actually did work all winter, but once the humidity came, it just, like, has come unstuck. But every time someone gets into my car, the very first thing I say is, like, please forgive my door. I've tried a bunch of different glues. None of them work. Like, it's just here. I know it's kind of, like, gross looking or whatever. Like, I'm sorry. And what's crazy is I don't even care about cars. Like, my car gets me from point A to point B, and that is what I want it for. Like, it is doing its job. And yet, I'm immediately worried every time somebody gets in my car about what they're going to think because the glue isn't there anymore. And sometimes we waste time and energy on things far more significant than that. And we even can fall into this trap of spending so much of our energy and resources chasing after things that we may not even really want all that much. We just think we do, or it's part of the image that we want to convey. And then sometimes what happens in that is that when we don't meet the standard we've set for ourselves, or when we continue to make apologies about things like our car doors or our lives, our families, our careers, whatever, that we then convince ourselves that we're not worthy or we're not good enough for the things that we really want or the things that we think God is calling us to. Because the appearances don't match what we think they should. But the thing is, we've gotten it all wrong. Because God doesn't see as we see. God looks at our hearts. And so when God looks at Cinderella, for example, God doesn't see poor, orphaned, servant, unworthy. God looks at Cinderella and sees beloved child of God. God doesn't see youngest, runt, unnamed shepherd. God sees David, king, man after God's own heart. And David becomes just one of the many crazy, unlikely candidates whom God chooses to do incredible things as part of God's work in the world. Because the fact of the matter is that God doesn't care about our degrees or our wealth or our family status or the kind of car we drive or really any of our outward appearances or the things we usually spend chasing after. Doesn't mean God doesn't occasionally use those, but that's not what God cares most about. God is looking at our hearts. God cares about our hearts. And so what that means is that it doesn't matter what all of that other stuff looks like. And it means that we can all have our own Cinderella story. It doesn't mean we're going to marry princes and princesses and, you know, Harry just got married, so those options are limited now, but we're not maybe going to marry a prince or princess. We're probably not going to become king or queen. But it does mean that we can also be one of the seemingly unlikely people whom God uses for incredible things in the world. Because as God tells Samuel, looks aren't everything. Men and women look at the face, but God looks at the heart. So the things that we really need to be worrying about, the things that we need to be looking at, are our hearts. And that's the place where God lives in us. And so with God living in our hearts, with God seeing our hearts and who we are, that means regardless of what it looks like on the outside, that we too can be invited and empowered to be part of God's incredible work in the world. Let us pray. Almighty God, we confess that too often we get caught up in the way things look, whether it's our physical appearance or jobs or family or whatever it is that we are chasing after, God, and we lose sight of you and the calling that you've placed on our lives. And so, God, we ask that you would help us to see as you see. God, that you would be at work on our hearts so that we too may be like David. God, people who are so unlikely and yet who have been used for incredible things. And so, God, we offer ourselves to you. May you fill our hearts in spite of ourselves. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Will you stand with us?